In the introduction, Randy mentioned that my first assignment with the Navigators was at the University of Nebraska, and that's true. That's where our son Rod was born. And he told me one day down at Norman, he said, "Dad," he said, "I don't know if people around here consider me a defector or a spy." Well, I think he was a defector. Honestly, when I came this morning, I thought this was just an Oklahoma University conference, and I wore the OU colors. I'm sorry about that, Kansas State and others. I'll wear your purple if I'm invited again sometime. But we just had a great 5 years living in Norman. We never got over it. Probably never will. It was an infection that we like, and my wife still is an Okie at heart. I grew up there as a boy, and so I was coming home when we moved back down there in 1979. But my wife's a Yankee. She was born up north and, in fact, spent a great deal of her early life in Alaska. And when we were going to move down there in 79, she said to me, "Honey, I look out my kitchen window every morning here in the Springs, and I see Pike's Peak, and the tallest thing in Oklahoma is an oil well." And she didn't think she was going to like it, but we hadn't lived down there 3 months till she said, "I like this better than any place I've ever lived." And it wasn't the scenery particularly, although there's some beautiful places out there in the eastern and southeastern Oklahoma. But if I can say this without it coming across as flattery to you, it's the people in Oklahoma. And I'd say that it spreads on up in Kansas. We experience that in Nebraska when we live there. There's something about the Midwest that people tend to move less. And there's a root system, And it enables you to have relationships that you feel are real. Very few people, even those who do it, really don't enjoy bouncing off of other people like billiard balls. You really like to get heart to heart. And so just great to be back with you. Each year that I've been up here, Max, or one of the staff, has invited Jerry and me to come over and be with you. And Jerry said to me last night when we got home, she says, "Isn't it fun just to go over and sit and eat with that gang?" And she said, "It's so refreshing." And so thanks, Max, for inviting us to be with you, not only to speak, but to eat. Our grocery bill has been low this week. Yours has increased, but mine has gotten lower. Speaking of groceries, I heard about the bum that came to town, and he was really hungry. He wanted something to eat, and he didn't know what to do, so he went and knocked on the back door of this home, and this lady came out, and he said, "Ma'am, could you spare a meal for a hungry guy just traveling through town?" And she thought, you know, he would have much more self-respect if I give him a little work to do, and then I'll feed him. So she said, "I tell you what, if you'll take this bucket of paint and go around in the front and paint the porch, why, I'll give you a meal." So he got the brush and got the paint, and he went around, and a few minutes later he came back, and she said, "Have you painted already?" And he says, "Yep, I'm all through." So he cleaned out the brush and put the lid on the paint, and she brought the meal out, and he started eating it, and she started going back into the house, and he said, "By the way, lady, that isn't a porch, that's a Ferrari." I'm not sure whether he got his dessert or not later. It's always good to define terms. By the way, I have gotten into discussion with Christians to where we've gone on for 2 or 3 hours trying to clarify something, disagreeing, we thought, until we stopped and defined terms. And we realized that all along we agreed. We were just using different definitions for the same term. So that's in Christian fellowship, it's always good when you feel you disagree with somebody, rather than immediately getting on the defensive, stop and define terms. What do you mean by what you say? Well, our subject today is Christian character. And I'd like to just lead us in a word of prayer before we open the scriptures and look at what God has to say about this very crucial, important subject. In fact, there is no subject in the Christian life more important. Because no matter what you do in the ministry, whatever it is, it'll be an overflow of your character. And your ministry will only be as powerful as your character. And that's what you are. That's the way that your inner man, your spirit, corresponds with the standards of God and what He says about what He wants in the human heart. So let's pray. Father, thank You for sending Jesus into the world. Thank You for letting Him die on the cross for our sins. Thank You for His impeccable, beautiful model of the way a human being could live on earth. He was God, but He was all man at the same time. And Father, if Jesus Christ, as Dick Halverson says, was not God, then we must worship Jesus Christ because He's the most godlike man we've ever known. And Father, He was God. He is God. We thank You that He took our place. He not only died for our sins, but He rose from the dead to give us the Holy Spirit and the power to live the Christian life, to live that which is humanly impossible. And Father, many of us in this room were raised in homes, around teachers, around peers neighborhood kids. We've had people who have greatly disappointed, people who have scarred our lives by criticism, by many things, Lord, that we could name. And so here we come this morning, cripples. Every one of us in this room have weaknesses, blind spots, baggage from the past that we've brought to this moment. But God, how thankful we are that You take the beauty of Your blood and Your spirit and Your word and Your very presence in our lives, and You put Yourself with us and You change us into Your image. In fact, Lord, sometimes the weaker we are, the sooner You can go to work on us. Those in this room who have unusual strengths along with their gifts, Lord, it may take You a long time for them to come to the end of themselves so they know that without You, they can really do nothing. So God, this morning we pray, open our eyes to see not only who You are this morning and what You want to do and what You're able to do, but Lord, show us ourselves. Help us to have the courage this morning and the humility to look in there and see. But Lord, as we see, help us not to be shocked. But help us to feel Your arms of love and acceptance around us. So that somehow, though we are ashamed of who we are, we're encouraged because we know You know who we are and You're going to do something for us. So this morning we just crawl up in Your lap and we put our arms around Your neck and we ask You to embrace us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Numbers chapter 14. We have a contrast. 12 spies were selected, one from each tribe of Israel, out in the wilderness, to go in and spy out the land, to bring back a report. And when they came back, you know the story, 10 came back and said, "We are as grasshoppers in their sight, in our sight. We're as grasshoppers compared to them. They're giants in the land. We can't do it. God has led us down a blind alley," they said. "We've left the security of Egypt. We've come out here in the wilderness. Our children are going to die. We're going to die. God has led us down a blind alley. Let me say that I'll never forget when I was a student at Baylor University going to a meeting at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. I can't even remember who the speaker was. I don't know the topic of his message. I don't remember anything he said except this one statement. And it's hung with me over the years. He looked out and he said, "Young people, don't hesitate early in your life to put your hand in the hand of God and let Him lead you. He won't lead you down a blind alley." But let me tell you this. There have been times, and if I had the time this morning to tell you, there have been times in my life when I got into circumstances and I had believed with all my heart I was following God, and I even to this day know I was. But the bottom fell out and the devil whispered, "Look what God did to you when you trusted Him. Look at the way things are falling in, caving in all around you." But Dr. V. Raymond Edmond, for many years the president of Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, made this statement, "Never doubt in the dark what God told you in the light." And the 10 spies doubted in the dark what God told them in the light. But there were two who believed. And they not only said, "I think we can," or "We might be able to," or "Let's give it a try." They said, "We are well able to take the land." Now, what's the difference? I look out across this room and I think, you know, there may be some of us in this room are like the 10. We just don't believe God. We doubt. What is it that makes the difference as to whether you're one of the two or the 10? It's character. It's God's gold, silver, and precious stones in your life rather than wood, hay, and stubble. And notice in Numbers 14, these are words from the lips of God when He said, "But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit, has followed me fully. And I will bring him into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." But God said, "The others will die, and their children will come in." And you know, I don't know what the percentage is. If I were to take the average church in the world, but I'd say we're getting pretty close to saying somewhere around 10 to 15%. Really believe God. It might even be smaller than that. In this case, only 2 out of 12. The masses of Christians today really do not believe God. They go through a program. Oh, they are faithful as they can be and go into the meetings. They make all the formations. But they never step out and take risks to believe God. Oh, they'll go through big programs. I mean, there's ways. They will master the world's ways of raising money, putting on programs, getting crowds in, and all that, while God in heaven is wherever heaven is, He's looking and He's shaking His head. "You did not get the point. I want you to follow Me, not your program." And He said, "Caleb has followed Me fully." But notice what it said. He had a different spirit. And this morning when I talk about character, I want to talk about your spirit. It's the you. I sat in a meeting just some time ago. It was a large meeting. And there were two men in that meeting that had been in the Lord's work for over 30 years. And this man over here, he's been through deep struggles. His wife died. He's gone through agony. I could just tell you for hours because I know him so well. The deep, deep trials he's gone through. But when he spoke that one morning, the power of God was there. And for days after that meeting, people were saying, "Boy, thanks for what you shared. It just so opened up things for us." Now here across the room, only 4 or 5 seats away from him, was a peer of his who's been in the Lord's work as long as he has. And the whole week he sat there discouraged, despondent, bitter. Bitter over the way people had treated him. And it was so evident there was a different spirit in friend A than friend B. What kind of spirit do you have this morning? When God looks down at you, does He say, "You have a different spirit than most people"? When Daniel, in Daniel 6 verse 3, when he at one point in his life, in chapter 6 there, even when he was 84 years old, it says he was promoted because he had an extraordinary spirit. And the king wanted to put him in charge of everything because he had an extraordinary spirit. So this morning, I want us to talk about our spirit. Do we have a different spirit? Do we have an extraordinary spirit? Now I'd like to flesh it out and say, well, what does that spirit look like? How does it come across to people? What does God see that says, boy, I like your spirit. I like what's going on inside you. And the first one is the spirit that's different, the spirit that's extraordinary, is a clean spirit. It's a pure spirit. It's a spirit that has no guile. In Psalm 32, when David had been forgiven for adultery and murder. Now, there's some of you in this room that may have sometime in your life had the disappointing, crushing experience of immorality in your life. But I doubt if there's one of you in this room that has been both immoral and murdered somebody. Maybe. With the way abortion is running rampant today, I read the other day that in the last 3 weeks there have been enough abortions to fill Mile High Stadium in Denver, Colorado, where the Broncos play. But David was forgiven. And now 3,000 years later, the Scripture still calls him a man after God's own heart because he confessed his sins. He was honest. He came clean. And when Jesus Christ in John 1:47 saw Nathanael coming at him one day, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." And David had said that after he was forgiven for murder and adultery. He said, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." I don't care this morning what you've done. You can leave this meeting as clean as you were when you were born. You can be forgiven. God says He buries your sins in the deepest sea. And He forgets your iniquities if you're honest and confess it. And if you bring your spirit to Him and let Him cleanse you with His blood. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved." And the promises were literally this. That He would be your God and He would dwell in you and walk among you. And He says, "Now having that promise, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." You know something? It's a lot easier to cleanse yourself from filthiness of the flesh than it is filthiness of the spirit. I believe this morning that some of the most humble, broken people in this room may be people who have suffered filthiness of the flesh. You know what it means to sin and to sin deeply. But I'm telling you, one that's far more subtle is the filthiness of the spirit. Bad attitudes. Resentment. An unforgiving spirit. Jealousy. Envy. Those are the filthiness of the spirit that we need to come and say, "God, I've sinned. Yeah, God, my brother treated me this way. My mother treated me that way. Somebody didn't keep their promise. Somebody took advantage of me. But God, You can make it up to me if I just give You the debt." God loves to pay other people's debts, but He won't let you collect twice from Him and the person you're trying to get collection from. God's hands are tied. And by the way, he pays wonderful interest on his debts. But this morning, when God looks down and says, you have an extraordinary spirit, or you have a different spirit, one of the characteristics will be that you have a spirit without guile. You will have a clean spirit. Secondly, it's a spirit of humility. When David had confessed his sin in Psalm 51, he comes down to the end and he says, God, what you're really looking for are not sacrifices. He said, if it was, I'd give them to you. But what you really want, Psalm 51:17, what you really are looking for is a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. I tell you something, students. There's nothing in the world more beautiful than humility. There's really nothing more beautiful than someone who's quit trying to climb the corporate ladder, or who doesn't have angles, or who doesn't have goals of their own. But the only reason they want to live is just to glorify God, to believe Him, to follow Him, to obey Him. That's the only goal they have. And by the way, this will not be a drifter. In fact, when you get to know a person like this, you will see a person who has tremendous drive in their lives. But they're not trying to meet legitimate needs, personality needs, in illegitimate ways by using people, achieving, attaining, amassing. See, the reason a lot of people amass wealth is because you think that'll satisfy, it'll give you security and significance. When really the only thing that gives security and significance is a broken spirit. It's a spirit that kneels before Jesus and says, Jesus, I'll just follow you. I'll do whatever you want. I'll get married or not get married. I'll stay here or I'll go there. God, I'm not telling you what to do. You tell me what to do. I'm not using you. You use me. That's a broken spirit. I can take you this morning to a man who has one of the most beautiful homes I've ever seen in my life. And he's tasted the greatest of wealth in his life. My wife and I were in his home one day and we're admiring a beautiful mosaic on the wall. And my wife said to him as he walked by, said, what is this? What is this? And he turned and laughed over his shoulder and says, I don't know, it's just a piece of junk to me. And I tell you, that was so beautiful. I thought, you know, God wants us to decorate our homes nicely and make it a good testimony and all that, but our security is not in that stuff on the wall. Our security is in just obeying Jesus and saying, yes, I love. My wife gave me a Gaither tape. And one of the songs on it, for about 5 minutes, all he says is, yes, yes. God, I used to say no, but now I say yes, yes, yes. I told my kids one day around the table, I says, would you like me to tell you the secret of a long, happy life, that everything you do will prosper? You'll only live a long time, but everything you do will prosper. And one of my, the youngest one, Jimmy, says, yeah, Dad, what? How, what is that? I said, it's very simple, but just learn to say quickly and sincerely and enthusiastically, as often as you have the opportunity, say this. Yes, Dad. Now, we all laugh at that because we know what struggles. Many of you have been through teenage struggles when you said no, Dad. But let me tell you something. The longer you say no, Dad, it's going down a road that you're going to have to come back, because God is going to be telling you to do things in life many times that are going to be painful. Many times you don't even know why. He's not going to bother, or He does not see fit at the time, or it's not wise at the time to explain to you why He's wanting you to do this. And you're going to have tremendous struggles in your life if you have not trained yourself to say, yes, Lord. Yes, 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 get that tape and listen to it. I didn't like it the first time I listened to it. I thought, how boring. Didn't somebody have more creativity than just a yes, 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 yes? If I could sing it this morning, I'd sing, but I don't have the gift of music. But I bet they mentioned it 50 times in that one song. Yes, yes, God, yes, Lord, yes. But you know, I got to thinking, that is really it. That's the sign of a broken spirit. Yes, Lord, yes. Isaiah 57, verse 15. God says, I dwell on a high and holy place. But there's one other place I dwell. I dwell also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And let me tell you, many times when you've said yes to God, you'll find yourself dry and you'll find yourself thirsty. But He loves to come and revive you when you're broken. So the kind of spirit that's different to God is a clean spirit, but it's also a humble, broken spirit that says, yes, Lord. Now, Proverbs 16, verse 32, tells us about another characteristic of our spirit. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. And you cross-reference that with Proverbs 25:28. That says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Uncontrolled anger is a characteristic of a person who has no self-control. And the spirit that pleases the Lord, the spirit that's different, and by the way, it's with purpose that this, I am describing this characteristic over the previous one, because it's humility. It's a broken spirit that allows a person to have a controlled spirit. See, it's a broken horse that's a controlled horse. Jerry and I went to a dude ranch a few years ago, and we were there for a staff conference, and they had all kinds of horses, about 125 horses. They had horses that are high-spirited, and then they had horses that were for the children. And I asked the wrangler, I says, now why do the kids ride these horses? He says, oh, these are horses that have a controlled spirit. They're broken. They've been broken. And one of my buddies got on one of the high-spirited horses called Devil. And they were riding out across a ravine, and a jackrabbit jumped out like that. And the rabbit went this way, and Devil went this way, and my friend Bob went this way. And found himself flat of his back on the ground. Why? Because that horse had no control over his spirit. A rabbit made him jump. That rabbit led him. That rabbit controlled him. But they had these other horses that they put the children on because it was safe, because when a jackrabbit jumped, the horse just kept with the trail. And this morning there's verses all over the Bible about anger. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God, James 1:20 says. And I don't know of anything that can divide fellowship, that can ruin peace, like an angry spirit, a spirit that is not controlled. And yet, that's why the Holy Spirit comes. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the very last one that's named is self-control. The King James called it temperance. You remember the temperance movement back before when it was illegal to sell beer and whiskey? They had the Women's Temperance Union. Now, many of you don't remember that. I remember when I was a kid. The WTU, the Women's Temperance Union, they marched with signs against alcohol, so that really only the people who were brewing it illegally had liquor. But temperance means that you don't put something in your body that's going to make you do, that's going to make, cause your spirit to be under the control of another spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to give you self-control. And I have never in my life expressed anger in an uncontrolled way, but what it became an occasion for repentance. I may have been dead right in my issue, but I had to say, I was wrong, please forgive me. The method I used not only was wrong, but it rendered me ineffective. And I wasn't able to get my point across effectively. And I can tell you, in the times I've disciplined my kids over the years, when I was out of control, it never had the effect. But I remember when I really began to get hold of this. One day, Rod, when he was a student at OU, he came home and his mother had a little problem with that. She said, Rod treats me like his maid. Brings his laundry over and just throws it in here and, you know, wants to know if he can have a sandwich and wants me to fix it. And she says, I just think Rod treats me like a maid. So I waited 2 or 3 days and I thought, you know, I'm going to talk to him about it, but let me just think through on why maybe he's doing this. Maybe he's under pressure with exams or maybe he's just something's kind of happened and he needs a little correction. So I prayed, and 2 or 3 days later, Rod dropped over, and I said, hey, buddy, could we have a little talk in the office? And he said, sure, Dad. So we went in, and I said, Mom's got a little problem with you. Oh, is that right? I said, yeah. She thinks you treat her like your maid. He said, man, Dad, I don't mean to be doing that. How do I do that? So I told him, and he said, well, boy, Dad, I don't want to do that. And I said, he said, well, Dad, why do you think I do that? And I said, well, let's talk about it. Why do you think you do? And so we talked about it a little bit. And he said, Dad, what do you think I can do about this? So I said, well, what do you think the Bible says about it? So we talked about it a little bit. And then he said, Dad, I'm going to go apologize to Mom. But would you pray for me? I said, buddy, I'd love to. Let's pray. So we bowed our head and we prayed there. Boy, as I prayed that day, I could remember one time when I got so upset with that kid. I said, boy, and at this time, he had been disrespectful to his mother. And I said, listen, no kid under my roof is going to talk to their mother this way. And man, I mean, he just froze. I couldn't get him to talk. And later on that day, he told me, he said, Dad, when you get angry with me, he said, Dad, I'm not trying to be stubborn, but I just blank out. I just blank out. Dad, that's why I don't talk to you when you get angry with me. Well, you know, I learned through some hard experiences. And this day, everything was calm. It was prayed through. We were just talking about a very tough issue, but with mutual respect. And after I'd prayed, he had said, Dad, I'm going to go talk to Mom. So he went in the kitchen, took her in his arms, and he said, Mom, please forgive me for treating you like my maid and being presumptive and all this. So he went in the kitchen, I went in the bathroom, I was brushing my teeth. You know, just standing there brushing my teeth. So I leaned over to spit, and I felt his hand on my shoulder. And I looked up, and Rod was just beaming. He said, Dad, you handled it real good. See, gang, what was my objective in the first place? My objective was to get a change of behavior. To get a concept through that would deepen the character of somebody else. But anger will never get it. That's why Jesus said, if you don't get the beam out of your own eye, you can't see clearly. And usually the reason you get angry at somebody is because they may be wrong, but it threatens you in some way. And the kind of character, the kind of spirit that pleases the Lord is a controlled spirit. And then in Haggai 1:14, it was the dark days. This is the fourth characteristic. The dark days of Israel had been disciplined for 70 years. They were coming back to rebuild the temple. And Haggai couldn't get them off high center, or Zerubbabel and the governor couldn't get them off high center. So Haggai began to come in and minister to them. And in Haggai 1:14, it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of the leadership and the spirit of all the remnant of the people And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, if I'm the pastor of a church, or if I'm the leader of a BSU or something, and I can't get people off high center, what do I usually do? Well, I run out to Umpy Ump Church in California that, man, they're bursting the seams in their church, and I go out to a seminar out there, and I take all these notes about how to get people to come to church and how to get them involved. Now, by the way, let me say there's nothing wrong with getting ideas from what God has blessed in other people's lives. But then you've got to take those ideas and put them back here on the shelf and then say, now, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I'll tell you one thing God always wants you to do when you need to get people off high center, and that is get on your knees. Because God has got it. Programs don't stir up spirit of people. God stirs up a spirit. And the kind of spirit that God likes is the spirit of enthusiasm, the spirit of zeal, the spirit that wants to get involved. Romans 12:11 says, not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I tell you, we have a lot of talk these days about the Holy Spirit and tongues and healing and charismatic and all that. I'm not going to get into my doctrine on that this morning, but let me tell you this. To me, one of the big signs that you're filled with the Holy Spirit is that you're excited about God and what He's given you to do, and you're excited about your brothers and sisters that are around you because God's in them, and you're having a chance to worship God at the shrine of your brother and sister's heart because God is in them. See, the very word enthusiasm literally means enthuo, which means God in you. And character, if you really have the kind of character that God wants, you do it within the realm of your temperament, your personality. No two people do it alike, but there is an enthusiasm. There's an excitement. God and His Word has not become old hat. And by the way, Zephaniah 1:12 and Jeremiah 48:11, I'd love to stop and just give an exposition of those two passages. But basically, the reason you become stagnant in spirit is because you don't have changes in your life. Now, most of us, those of you who know my son Rod too, Rod's just a lot like his dad. Or I've reaped what I've sown. But my wife said to me a few weeks after we were married, she said, Jim, you are a robot. You know, when I was a kid, I could go to my room and find anything in my room by Braille. I could close my eyes and knew right where my brown socks were, my white ones, you know, I just like this. And it wasn't just for organization's sake. I think there was some insecurity in my life that I just had to have everything predictable. I remember scrubbing up with our surgeon in the hospital when I was a kid because I was going to be a medical missionary. So all through high school, our surgeon had me scrub up with him. And we went in there and everything was clean, everything, the gloves. And she had all these things on the tray, and he'd say, number 6 scalpel. Boy, she'd slap that in his hand, and he'd open her up here, you know. I loved it. I loved it. The whole operating room was so organized. When he said sutures, she didn't have to say, well, now let's see, where are the sutures? Let's see, sutures are in here somewhere. They were right there, see. Well, you know, you can be well organized. You can be settled on your lees. And I won't go into what that means, but it means, see, the way they made good wine was they'd let it settle. The impurities would soak to the bottom, and then they would pour off the pure stuff through a strain, through a cloth. And then it would set again, and the impurities would go to the bottom, and then you just kept being poured from vessel to vessel. And that's what made terrific wine in the days of the Old Testament. But God said Moab has rested upon his lees, meaning he has never been poured from vessel to vessel, and therefore his flavor has not changed. And I've come to see that my desire for organization and for everything being predictable was meeting a fleshly personality need in my own life. Because when the Son of God was born, there wasn't even any room in the inn. I could have given God a little message, said, God, good night. When the Son of God was coming to the earth, couldn't you have made reservations and The cleanest hospital in Bethlehem? He was born in a dirty, filthy stable. And somehow God's purposes are worked out through change. And God's people, something happens in our spirit when God takes us through change. And it helps us then to get excited about God, not what we have built or our organization or our system. And so God loves a zealous spirit, a fervent spirit. Galatians 6:1 says that if your brother is in sin, go and speak to him. But make sure that you're in the spirit, you're spiritual. And in 1 Peter 3:4, he says that wives have something very precious when they have a quiet and gentle spirit. And the spirit that pleases the Lord is a spirit that is meek. It's a spirit that's gentle. Now, it can be within the realm of your temperament. But a spirit that God says He loves is a meek and quiet spirit. And basically, it means that when you're criticized or you're attacked, that you're able to not react, but to commit your cause to God and let Him fight your battle for you. That's 1 Peter 3:4. Back in 1 Peter 2:20 and 21, it talks about this very thing. In verse 23, 2:23, it says that Jesus committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. The next time you really get ticked off with somebody, you feel they've mistreated you, try this. Go into your closet, go into your room, shut the door and say, "Now, God, would You take care of this for me?" And God says, "I will, if you promise me one thing, that You'll love that person. Because I always love at the same time I discipline. So that if You're going to discipline them, I'm going to love them. But if You'll love them, I'll discipline them." That's basically what God does. I learned this early in raising kids. I'd explain to Rod and Val and Jimmy, you know, what they'd done wrong and all this. And then I'd spank them. Then I'd pull them up on my lap and I'd hold them there so they would know it was their action I had disapproved of, not them. I wanted them to know I love them. Well, God works that. That's where I got the idea. It was from God. See, God loves and He disciplines. But the reason He often won't go pick up your case with somebody who's mistreated you is because you're doing it. You're sitting around spiting them, hating them, just waiting for lightning to fall from heaven. It isn't going to. It's going to be love. God's going to be good to them because you're disciplining them. And a meek and quiet spirit means that you've turned your case over to God and you're going to love them and then let God deal with them. The reason we don't do that is we're afraid He won't do it, or He won't do it soon enough or hard enough. But God loves a meek and quiet spirit. And then in Philippians 1:27, Paul says to the Philippians, "Only let your behavior be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." Oh, listen, gang. The spirit that pleases the Lord is the spirit that's the spirit of loyalty, the spirit of unity. The spirit that wants to look for the good in others, to see the points you do agree on, not what you disagree on. Now, we need to be honest, and we do disagree. But sometimes it is amazing what divides fellowship. We had a new preacher come to my church when I was a kid, and the first sermon he preached was on the book theory of the millennium. Now, I don't recommend that. I think that really was a poor choice. I didn't then, but I do now. But we had an old deacon who disagreed with his view of the millennium. And boy, he went up to him afterwards. And they had some words on it. And the young man just kind of got to him nose to nose, this old deacon. And that old deacon went home and he didn't darken the door of that church for 5 years. He just sat home and worshiped in his rocking chair because he wasn't going to fellowship with some guy that believed that about the way the millennium was going to happen. God was not pleased with that. Be of one spirit. Paul said in the next chapter in Philippians 2, he says, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your welfare." Timothy was so joined to Paul and his spirit that he had Paul's heart for people. So, gang, one of the greatest need today is for us to cooperate with Jesus' prayer of John 17, that we would be one. And I tell you, I thought when I was a kid growing up that any clergyman that wore his collar around backwards couldn't be a Christian. I tell you, some of the most wonderful, spirit-filled, loving Christians I've met in the last 25 years have been ministers who wore their collar around backwards. I sat by a Catholic nun on a plane one day, and I'm still being blessed now 15 years later out of what she shared with me in a one-hour plane ride. She loved Jesus with all her heart. And when she found out I was a Christian sitting there, I thought she was going to have a heart attack. And we just had wonderful fellowship. And as we were landing in Spokane, Washington, she said, "Could we have prayer together?" And we just both prayed right there, a Catholic nun. I tell you, I grew up a Baptist. This is the Baptist Student Union, isn't it? Yeah, I'm at home. I'm with you, see? I'm Baptist, see? But let me tell you something. She was a Catholic, and we had instant fellowship. David said in Psalm 119:63, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee." Not those who happen to order their Sunday school material from Nashville. It's, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them who keep thy precepts." And there are a few things in life that should divide fellowship. And they're stated in two or three passages, and I won't go into them. Times when Paul says, "Don't eat with that kind of person," or "Don't welcome that person into your house." There are some of those. But we have divided fellowship over issues God never intended fellowship to be divided over. So the spirit of oneness, a loyal spirit, a spirit of unity. When John the Baptist in his early years, and I'm saying this because many of you in this room are going to go through several years of obscurity before God really begins to use you. That's when a new test is going to come. You'll go through the test of obscurity, and then you're going to go through the test of popularity, and then way on down, you may go through the test of suffering. Our dear Vice President of the Navigators, Rod Sargent, right now is going through a tremendous battle of cancer. Yesterday morning, he just called me into his office, and we shut the door, and he just shared his heart of what he's going through, how he has up times and down times and the fears that come. And he says, "Jim, I just put aside all my methods these days, and I'm just spending huge amounts of time just devouring large portions of Scripture, just letting God speak to my heart, strengthening me in this time of when fears come and doubts and the unknown of death facing me." We're all going to face that. You go through the testing of obscurity, then you go through the testing of popularity, and then you go through the test of suffering. Usually it's in that order. John the Baptist, it says that he stayed in the deserts until the days of his public appearing. But notice this in Luke 1:80. He continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. The spirit that pleases the Lord is the spirit that pushes the TV aside in a lot of the meetings and gets out alone and spends large portions of time with God to get to know Him, to let Him cleanse the spirit and to make it humble and to make it controlled and to make it zealous and to make it gentle and quiet. But it's a strong spirit because it's devoted to God. Well, in 1 Kings 2:9, Elijah says to Elisha, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Elisha said, "Give me a double portion of your spirit." And I look in the Bible this morning at Daniel and Caleb, and I look up at two of them in heaven because they're up in the stands and I'm down here on the playing field, and I say, "Caleb, Daniel, give me a double portion of your spirit. Ask God for the kind of spirit that pleases Him, that He's modeled in other people in years gone by." In Hebrews 4:12, it says the Word can discern between soul and spirit. There's so much soulishness stuff that we do in our lives that we need God's Word to build up our spirit. Thirdly, We need to pray. Jesus said in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You strengthen the spirit by asking God, by the word, by prayer. And then in Philippians 25, it only has one chapter, verse 25, Paul ends his letter to Philemon by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And by the way, that's what it's all about, is grace. We read our Bible, we pray because of what God has done, because of what He wants to do, not to earn. We can never earn grace. And as I walk out today and go back over to the office, and as I fly out tonight for the East Coast, what I need is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with my spirit. Because that then will be character. Well, let's pray. Father, your word says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And God, we don't even begin to know what our real needs are in our character. But we look in the Bible, and when we see it, we recognize what it is we want to be and what you want us to be. And so right now, in a spirit, Lord, of brokenness and humility, we just look up to you and say, Lord, do that in our lives. Let your grace be with our spirit. Make us like Caleb and Daniel and like David and like the people in the days of Haggai and like the woman in 1 Peter 3. God, just give us those qualities. And Lord, you may take several years to just bring these more and more into maturity, but help us not to lose sight of the goal. And most of all, help us to be like John the Baptist, that we're not so insecure that we've got to be around screaming boom boxes and televisions all the time and people. But help us, Lord, to love the desert, the quietness. And when we come back, we can be strong in spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.